going to invite you to open up to that passage that Sean read from earlier, Daniel chapter 10, page 888 in those pew Bibles. You can follow along in the English Standard Version, which is the Bible that I use when I study and preach. Daniel chapter 10. As we look to the Word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer. Father, we come with a humble expectation. You tell us that when your word goes forth, it always has a purpose. You intend something to happen when your word goes out, whether it's read or spoken or preached or taught. So, Father, we are here this morning with a humble expectation that you would indeed have a purpose for us this day and this moment as we look to this portion of your word. Transform us, change us, perhaps even make someone new this very day through the powerful working of your spirit and word. Assist me, Father, to proclaim it both through physical weakness and simply as a vessel that needs to be filled much with your grace. So, Father, teach us, help us. Let your name be glorified as we look to you in your word today. Amen. Someone once told me the story of a rancher who, in the midst of a severe winter storm out west, was going to be taking some large round bales of hay out to his cattle so they could feed on it. And he was told, don't unload the whole bale, because not all of them will come, or they'll all come and they'll eat it all and founder. Instead, give them small bits at a time. Well, that's how I really want to approach Daniel 10, 11, and 12, to not give you the whole bale at once, but small bits at a time. Because Daniel 10, 11, and 12 contains the whole last vision that Daniel receives. All at one time. It's the biggest singular chunk of Daniel in one piece. Now, the heading for all of this really comes to us in verse 1, and we'll get there in just a moment. But then the setup and the vision itself go from verse 2 all the way through chapter 12, verse 5. Chapter 10 tells us when and how this vision came to Daniel. Chapter 11 then actually contains the content of the vision. And chapter 12 reveals how the final vision will conclude even for Daniel. So this morning, we'll see the table get set before us in chapter 10. Then, Lord willing, we'll see the last two pieces over the next two Sundays. But what I want you to see in all of this, and again, especially this morning here in chapter 10, is that melodic line, the song of Daniel that we've been singing all through our walk in this tremendous book from God's Word. That God is a sovereign God and He rules all things from His throne. And because of this, in whatever kind of a circumstance we find ourselves in, we can indeed survive and even find ourselves thriving for the glory of God. We'll see that especially this morning, I think, here in chapter 10. No matter where we are in life, no matter what we are going through and enduring, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is right there with us and He is for us. So, let's get right to it and see how the first four verses of chapter 10 really help set the stage. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. That gives you the time frame. You can actually nail it down because of this reference. This puts us at 536 years before Jesus Christ is born to Mary and Joseph in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. Persia has come along and pushed Babylon off the world stage and is now the ruling power. But we need to make sure we see that this is important. It's important for the timing of so many of the parts of the visions that have been given to Daniel. So what we see is in year one of Cyrus, this new reigning emperor issues a decree that some of the captive Jews there may return to their homeland to rebuild their temple. This is in 538 BC, 2 years before chapter 10 is taking place. Cyrus is now the reigning emperor. It's in his first year. He does this relatively soon after he takes over from Babylon. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem itself and the wall will come later under King Artaxerxes. That little piece of information, more than just a historical nugget for you, was vitally important to what we saw last time in Daniel chapter 9. Now we see how Cyrus and his decrees are fitting in with what we'll come to see in chapter 11. Then there's year 2 of Cyrus. Much to the Jews' delight, in the second year that they had returned home, an altar has been built, and sacrifices to the Lord their God at last get reestablished there in Jerusalem. Now, it would have taken close to 1 year for the people themselves to get ready for this 600-plus mile journey through desert and wilderness back home. Plus, they had to gather the materials for this rebuilding project as well. So under Governor Zerubbabel's leadership, in the seventh month of the second year after they've returned, they finally see this glorious event. The altar is there, and the priests are offering sacrifices unto God. It's also significant because at the same time, these sacrifices are being offered during what was called the Feast of Tents, Booths, or Tabernacles, which was ordained of God for the people to remember how God himself had so sovereignly and graciously provided for them for 40 years as they wandered about in tents or booths. Then we come to year 3 of Cyrus. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. On the third day of the first month of 536 BC, according to the Jewish calendar, Daniel is mourning. Great grief floods his soul. Why? You think he would rejoice that the promises of God were coming about in his lifetime. The Jews were returning back to their homeland. The temple, at least an altar, is there. Plus, if you know anything about the Jewish calendar, on the third day of the first month begins Passover. It's the first since captivity for nearly 70 years that the Jewish people can celebrate Passover in their homeland. Verse 3 and 4. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris. I wonder if Daniel might have been mourning simply because he couldn't be there. By now, Daniel is 89 or 90 years old and probably old and too frail to have made that 600-mile journey through difficult terrain and territory. He may have been mourning because, having received word back from Jerusalem that only the altar had been built in nearly 1 year's time, but no foundation was even laid out for the temple yet, he's wondering, why is there this delay? But we're not told precisely why Daniel is in mourning at this particular time. We do know that it is evident because he's fasting. He's given up the kinds of really good foods that he could eat as a member of the king's court and an advisor, and he's eating just bread and water for 3 full weeks, which would have covered the period of Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of this helps set the stage. Then on the 24th day of the month, Daniel gets quite a sight, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with the belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. The man with the golden sash, who is this being that stands before Daniel? Well, you could speculate and guess all you want, but as I have said before, it is always best to let Scripture interpret Scripture and clarify our understanding. And sometimes you go into the New Testament to see how they see and understand the Old Testament. Other times you see parallel passages, or in this case, a description, and it helps tremendously. So I'm going to go to Revelation 1. You don't need to turn there, but listen carefully to the Apostle John's description of this one who is standing before him. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with the long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Back to Daniel chapter 10, and we ask, who is this man with the golden belt? Well, I've already tipped my hand, have I not, by showing a very clear parallel passage in the New Testament that no one disputes is Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ. I believe in Daniel 10, Daniel is seeing the pre-incarnate Christ before he took on human flesh, before he was born as a babe and grew in Judea and Galilee. But I want to let Scripture continue to help us see and show the parallels of how this comes about. So, let's consider Saul's experience. You're all very familiar, perhaps, of Saul in Acts chapter 9, that Pharisee among Pharisees who was persecuting those of the way, believers in Jesus Christ. He's on his way to Damascus, and he sees Jesus, the glorified, resurrected Jesus. But we are told very specifically there in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, well, we see this. And the men who were traveling with him, Saul, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Only Saul saw Jesus in this vision. Well, then, in Daniel chapter 10, look at verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Then consider John the Apostle again. When John was exiled by Rome to the Isle of Patmos, he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he wrote it all down in that final book that we have by that title. He saw Jesus, the glorified, resurrected Lord and Savior, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Listen to the description here from John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." Again, back to Daniel chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not. I hope you're hearing the parallels so strikingly clear. And one more example, if I may. I'm going to go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet was given powerful images and visions from God. But in chapter 1, as he's setting out his book of prophecy, he has an encounter, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 28. And he saw a man, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And no one argues in Ezekiel that this was a vision Ezekiel was given of the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. A couple more references back in Daniel chapter 10 now. Again, verse 11, we heard, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then verse 18, and again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Who is this man with the golden belt? Who else could it be? There's simply too many parallels in Scripture, I think, to miss this, that Daniel has been given to see Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in some kind of a glorified state, but before he ever took on a human form. Jesus often tells his people, fear not, peace be unto you, or to be strong and be courageous. Many argue otherwise, but it seems obvious to me. I hope it does to you by these few references alone that this is indeed Jesus, pre-incarnate, before the flesh, before he was born in Judea. And what is Daniel's response to this? We've already read verses 7 through 12 that he was trembling. He fell on his face to the ground into a deep sleep. Basically, he was rendered unconscious for a time. And even when he's awakened from that by the hand of the Son of God, he still is set about trembling and told to fear not. Daniel's reaction here is nearly the same as almost all others when they either encounter a vision of the glory of God and the holiness of God, or Jesus as they see some measure of the radiant effulgence, as R.C. Sproul loved to call it, of the very Son of God himself. When John, the apostle, was taken up into heaven to receive some of these other visions, he sees Christ. When Isaiah stood in the temple in Isaiah 6, and it's filled with the glory and the holiness of God, he falls on his face and cries out, I am undone. I am coming unraveled at the seams in every possible way. Or Ezekiel, as we saw moments ago, just like Daniel, falls on his face, is rendered almost unconscious before being revived. This teaches us so many things, but one of which is the prophetic office is not for everyone. Why would you want it when you find out what happens to almost all of the prophets in God's Word? Not so-called self-proclaimed prophets of the day, but in God's Word. It was a weighty calling, and it was usually filled with suffering, sometimes great suffering, even death. It took its toll upon the prophet of God, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, in every way it wore them out. Hearing God speak like he does to Ezekiel or Daniel or others is almost always an unbearable experience, not an ecstatic one. I'm convinced by the witness and testimony of God's word, especially in these brief examples. If someone comes up to you and says, you know, God spoke to me the other day, stop them right there and say, were you struck to the ground, rendered unconscious, trembling for days and could barely contain yourself? If not, then just say, thank you, I'll listen to you later, and go your way. And yet we must thank God that He uses such men as Ezekiel, Isaiah, John, Daniel, Paul. He gifts them with His strength in order to take His word and proclaim it and record it and tell forth God's good news about His Son, Jesus Christ, His entire plan to redeem a people for Himself. And while what I'm doing up here this morning, I don't ever claim to be like Daniel, but the teaching and the preaching of God's word is close to that. You need to thank God for those who have been raised up and called to teach you. From your Bible study leaders to your Sunday morning Bible classes and even what I do right here and now each Lord's Day. Because we give of ourselves to make sure that you get God's word in a way that you can understand it, and then that will transform you. That's Daniel's response at receiving what's happening here. Some see difficulties, however, with my conviction that this is Jesus and the verses to come as we see how the battle rages. Look from verse 12 through 14 now. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. Imagine if Jesus appeared in a vision to you as you'd been praying and fasting for 3 weeks and said, Daniel, from the moment you started praying, we heard you. You were assured by Jesus himself that God hears your prayers. Imagine that. And then go and read 1 John 5. And you'll understand. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Now, I've already claimed and will continue to do so that I believe this to be Jesus before he took on flesh. But now questions start to get raised about the delay and the struggle and the battle that goes on here behind the scenes. Some deny that this could be Christ because Christ would never have to battle with evil spirits. He would just speak and destroy them all. So others claim that this just simply has to be an angel, but it's never called an angel. The description here is never of an angel. In fact, even when John the Apostle in the revelation of Jesus Christ at times thinks he's seeing Jesus and he falls on his face to worship him, an angel is always very quick to say, stop! Do not worship me. I am not God nor the Son of God. But when Jesus has someone fall down at his feet to worship him, he never tells them not to. This man with the golden belt never tells Daniel those words. The parallels are just too close to that of Christ. So consider Joshua in helping understand how this can be Christ, and yet there's this battle that's going on. In Joshua, on the night before Jericho would fall, he's out walking among his people. And this is what happens. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And it's important to note, I'll just pause for a second. This one he's seen doesn't tell him not to worship him. Hint, hint, hint. What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. He didn't say, don't worship me, I'm just an angel, I'm a created being as you are. No, no, no. He said, no, I am the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord's host. There's only one commander of the Lord's army. And instead of telling him not to worship him, he says, you take off your sandals while you worship me. Because since I am here, this ground is holy. This is no angel. It is the Lord of hosts. Another vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God. He is Lord. Lord, meaning he is over all the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, we read in Ephesians 6. I believe that's what we have here in Daniel chapter 10. Look back at verse 1 there in Daniel chapter 10. When this word comes to Daniel, it says, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. My Hebrew is pretty rusty, so I have to draw upon all sorts of tools to make sure I get this straight. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. How can a word be a great conflict? It can bring conflict, describe conflict, but how can a word be a conflict? But the Hebrew word here for conflict in our English translation is oftentimes used for army or host. This word is true, and it's about a host. It's about an army. This vision is about the head or commander of the host of the army of the Lord and about the spiritual warfare that's going on that we never see. We never see it. And the one in this vision, I believe, is the captain of that army. And if he is fighting a great spiritual battle, why on earth would you and I, as mere mortals, ever think we can survive without putting on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6. This is true spiritual warfare. Verse 20 and 21 in Daniel chapter 10. And then he said, do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. This is the battle of the army of the Lord. And the second person of the Trinity, the commander of that army, is doing battle with the prince of Persia, those spiritual forces. And this battle will continue to rage on and spill over even as Greece comes and moves Persia off the world stage. That's the spiritual warfare. That's the true battle that's taking place. Think about that in light of events that are going on far, far to the east of us. But how does this work? Could they really win over Christ? Well, if that's the way you phrase your question, be careful of the words you use. Could they win? Well, that's a simple answer. No. But how does this work in this battle? If he's the Son of God, could he not simply speak and destroy Satan and his demons? Absolutely. Quite easily. But as I've wrestled with this passage and read others on this, I'm fully reminded that you and I have never been given to know the full mind of God. God, why are you doing it this way? Why don't you just wipe them out? Ask this question then. Jacob, coming back from his uncle Laban's, about to come back to his homeland and greet his brother Esau, who he fled from because Esau wanted to kill him. The night before, he meets his brother, prays, and then wrestles with what appeared to be a man, and wrestles so long and so hard that it's a draw. And we find out he's wrestling against God, whom I believe to be the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. Jacob wrestles Jesus, even though he's not in human flesh yet, to a draw so that he has to touch Jacob's hip and dislocate it so he can be done with this? What is up with that? I don't know. God's not seen fit to tell me the why that took place, other than the fact that he was going to give Jacob a new name, Israel, which means one who wrestles with God, fittingly. But this is how God determined it would happen. With Jacob, with Daniel, with Jesus and the host army of the Lord against these spiritual forces and rulers and authorities and principalities. And then, remember this. Don't get discouraged at that and think, oh my goodness, if Jesus is going to reach a draw with these creatures? No, 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 no. Remember this, the glorious truth of Ephesians 1. According to the working of His, God's, great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ has dominion over all things. Why is this battle taking place behind the scenes spiritually that we cannot see? I don't have an answer for that other than the fact that that's how God has determined that it should take place, so that on that day when Satan and all of his followers are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, God's justice will fully be vindicated and His glory will shine forth all the more, and we will know that we have been delivered by the victory that is in Jesus Christ. All that brings us to the question I should have asked at the first place. Why is this here? Why is Daniel chapter 10 and this, all this that's going on, this setup, here? Well, look quickly at verse 1 of chapter 11. But as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, now Cyrus and Darius are probably the same person, they're just referred to as different names because of the Medo-Persian combination. And I won't bore you with any more of the technicalities of that. But as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is Jesus speaking to Daniel, not Daniel. He says, as for me, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Wait a minute. You're strengthening Darius? Cyrus? A pagan emperor over a pagan empire? Yeah, he is. Consider what God says about Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whoa, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be loosed. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Talking about Cyrus. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. That's why God is using Cyrus. That's why this spiritual battle is taking place. So that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth will know that God is God and there is no other. What God tells us and why this is here in Daniel chapter 10 is to declare to Daniel and to you and me today that God stands with His people. By using even the likes of Cyrus or some other pagan, clearly unbelieving world ruler who would seek to do his people woe in another country. All of this would prove that the battle belongs to the Lord, not to man. In the spiritual battle that's raging, He works and will work in Cyrus's heart, in Artaxerxes' heart, and even in another's heart. God always stands for His people. Time doesn't even permit me now to trace the historical progression of all these things. But after Cyrus, several kings later, one would arise and God would work in his heart, Artaxerxes. Go back, rebuild Jerusalem. But then even later, not much later, but a little bit later after Artaxerxes comes one called Xerxes, who God uses to also deliver his people because of his Jewish wife Esther. And these would allow Nehemiah to then return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. This is the Lord working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called by His name. So behold your God. When you read chapter 10 and 11, 12, and I'd encourage you to read chapter 11 for next week, get ready for this. Behold your God there. God's word is true, even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of conflict in your life. And He will work all things to deliver you If you are his child in Christ Jesus, you must be his child for that truth to be yours. So no matter how difficult things are for you, whether you find yourself in one of the most unloving situations you could imagine, or whether you are just simply struggling at work, or maybe your job is being threatened for a variety of reasons, or maybe your baby comes 10 weeks early and weighs 2.5 pounds, God is with you. Praise God for the psalmist when he said, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." God promises never to leave you or forsake you. He has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase you for himself. And therefore, Christ will always stand with you and before you. And if Christ is for you, who or what can be against you? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your good word to us this day. Let your Spirit drive it home and achieve your glorification.